in your Bible this morning. I'll not read these verses. I'll read some verses in chapter number 3. In just a little while, I'm going to try to at least review chapter 3 this morning with you. But all of these notes are down on paper. And so therefore, whenever you get home, you can preach them. Take your Bible, sit down. It takes about 28 Sundays to preach all of the notes that I have. I feel if you do justice to the notes on the three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. Now, what had happened, in fact, in all of these first epistles, there were doctrinal errors that needed to be corrected. And then all of these second epistles were written not necessarily to correct doctrinal errors, but to prepare men for the second return of the Lord. Now, Paul went down to the city of Thessalonica, and it was a city that had been named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great, and it was known for its hot springs, boiling hot springs. They had a lot of tourists that came in to the city of Thessalonica because of those hot springs. And this is actually what it was named for, or named after and named for. And Paul went down to the city of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, carried a mountaineer, a man by the name of Silas, a sidekick. And they established the church in a house called the household of Jason. And that's where the church started. Now we find that Paul only remains there for 3 weeks. That's a very short time, very short visit for the apostle. After realizing that he stays at Corinth about 3 years. And it is from Corinth that he writes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And immediately after the church was established, it's now about a year old. The time is somewhere between 54 A.D., there were those false teachers that began to cause trouble in the church. A doctrinal problem came up. And there were these that were teaching that these believers had missed the rapture and that there was no such a thing as a hope for these believers that had died in the Lord. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, even as others which have no hope. That's in chapter number 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And then it seems like that the problem, at least temporarily, was solved. And then, of course, these false teachers, like they do in our day, they came back again. And they said, well, now maybe Paul is right. But they began to teach that these believers were going through the tribulation and that the day of the Lord was at hand. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And you'll notice in verse number 2, it says, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And so this is what they were actually believing whenever Paul is writing to the church the second time. Now, I gave you a simple outline of chapter number 1, which we'll not go into. But in chapter number 1 of 2 Thessalonians, we have Paul giving the church some personal information. He praises God for their progress in the Lord, their growth in the Lord. They were maturing in the Lord. Church just 1 year old had made tremendous progress in the things of God. And Paul was rejoicing and praising these Thessalonians because they were growing exceedingly in the things of God. And so we see in chapter number 1, there's personal information. In chapter number 2, there is prophetic information. Now in chapter number 2, we're dealing with that this morning, about eschatology. And then finally, in chapter number 3, we see that there is practical information. Another way that you can word it, if you want another outline, in chapter number 1, there is a word of comfort to these believers. In chapter number 2, there is a word of caution to these believers. And in chapter number 3, there is a word of command to these Thessalonican believers. Now, Paul, in chapter number 2, the outline is very simple. First of all, in verse number 1, we see the day of the Lord in relation to the present. In verse number 1, now we beseech you, brethren. Word brethren, as I mentioned yesterday, is a genetic term. It means both men and women alike. It means having the same father. It means coming out of the same womb. That's what the word brethren means in this verse. So he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word coming in that verse is the word parousia. Now I want to get this in the message this morning so that you will not be confused about these words that I dealt with yesterday. The word parousia means presence. And the word parousia always has reference to the church. The revelation, or the word apocalypse that I dealt with yesterday, has reference to the nation of Israel. And of course, the word apocalypse is the word that we have defining the last book of the New Testament. It is the revelation, not of St. John the Divine, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word coming here in this verse is the word parousia, or presence of the Lord. Now, actually, the Greek word parousia, it means presence. It is a period of time, first of all, with a commencement. Second, it is a period of time with a course, and it is a period of time with a conclusion. Now, we find in chapter number 2 that the day of the Lord and the day of Christ is talked about. I said to you yesterday morning that one of the problems that comes up in this chapter is what is the correct rendering of the day of Christ in verse number 2. I said to you that Christ is an Old Testament name. The word Christ is the word Christos, and it means the anointed of God. That's a name that he always has had. Jesus was his human name. That is equivalent to the word Joshua in the Old Testament, and it means Savior. But Christ is the anointed of God, and the Christ of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. In fact, the psalm that Brother Ralph quoted last night, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, any time that you see that word Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters in the Old Testament, that is what we refer to as Christ before his incarnation. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so that's the problem that we find in chapter number 2, verse 2. But there's a second problem that comes up in chapter number 2, and that is the problem of the great falling away. Verse number 3. Number 3, there is the problem of who is the son of perdition in verse number 3. In verse number 6 and 7, the next problem is, number 4, who is the restrainer in verse 6 and 7. And then finally, there is the fifth problem that must be dealt with if we are to rightly divide the word of truth. And that is, what about those that hear the gospel in this dispensation, but who do not receive Christ as the Savior? And what will be their end in verse number 11? Now let us look, if you will, please, at verse number 2. Yesterday we dealt with the day of the Lord in relation to the presence. Paul said, now, before the day of the Lord takes place, he said, there will be the gathering together unto him. Now, I just want to point this out to you for the sake of Bible study. I'm not a scholar. I try to be a student. I have never met a Bible scholar. The only biblical scholar that I know about is the Holy Ghost. He is the author of this book. Therefore, he is the scholar. We are to be the student. But if you'll notice in chapter number 2 and verse number 1, Paul uses that word together. He says, by our gathering together unto him. So before the day of the Lord approaches, there will be our gathering together unto him. And by the way, if you look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 and 26, Paul, if he is the writer, he commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's the same word, and that's the only two places in the New Testament that that word is used. Right here, and in Hebrews 10, 25. And then in verse 26, we leave that verse out, and I might as well deal with it right now. We quote that verse, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Hallelujah, glory to God. You ought not to stay out of church, you ought to be faithful. But the next verse says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have come to the epinosos, is the word, the full knowledge of the truth. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That is a willful sin. Whenever you refuse to gather yourself together with other believers for fellowship and for the propagation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so in verse number 1, we see the day of the Lord in reference to the present. Now, I said to you yesterday morning that none of the church is going through the tribulation. None of it. Nothing in the Bible talks about a split rapture, half a bride. You see, he's coming back after a whole, complete bride. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, the baptism of the Spirit is this. The baptism of the Spirit is God through the Holy Ghost putting you into Christ. Regeneration is the Spirit of God putting Christ in you. That's the difference between the two, you see. And so, none of the church, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I'll ask you a couple questions right here. The church is going through the tribulation. I have a good argument for this in the notes. You can pick it up. But if the church is going through the tribulation, which part of it's going through the tribulation? Let me ask you another question that the post-millenarians cannot answer. For instance, there's a man by the name of Robert Gundy. He is the best known post-millennial writer that I know anything about today. Here's what he says. He is a post-tribulationist rather. He says, and I quote, he says that the 144,000 of Revelation 7 are unconverted sinners which will live through the tribulation in their unconverted state. Now that's what he says. All right, let me ask Mr. Gundy a question. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, it says that these 144,000 are servants of God. It does say that. All right, they are servants of God, and they are not unconverted sinners. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, it says that these same 144,000 are virgin men. Then you answer this question. How can you populate a kingdom with 144,000 bachelors who are virgins that have never defiled themselves with women. And these are Jews and not Gentiles. Now you smoke that in your pipe if you want to. Now we come to verse number 2. And we see the day of the Lord in relation to apostasy. In verse number 2. Let's look at this. Well, look at verse number 2. I need to back up here and pick this up. Paul, notice the request of prayer of Paul. Paul in verse number 1 is dealing with the rapture. But in verse number 2, notice the request of Paul. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by a spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. All right, now, he says, now, I don't want you to be shaken in a like a reed in a wind. You remember in Matthew 11:7? You remember Jesus says John the Baptist is not like a reed shaking in the wind. And that word shaken means to move, as a ship is moved by a tempest from the place that it's anchored. Same word is used in Acts 2:25. And not only does he say, I don't want you to be shaken, this is the request of Paul, don't be shaken in mind. Then he says, don't be troubled. That speaks of an unsettled state. It means to move away from your convictions and the purposes that are in mind. It means to be disturbed. It's a state of mind at hearing rumors. Paul said, I don't want you to be troubled in your mind by hearing these rumors. Like, for instance, in Matthew 24:6, where it talks about, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's the same statement that Paul is using right here. Then he says not only trouble, he says by spirit, by word, and then by letter. In other words, by spirit, that is, that refers to a supposed revelation that had been given by the Holy Spirit of God, which someone had voiced aloud in the church services. And then by word, that's that would have reference to a person claiming divine revelation, as Paul claimed to have received divine revelation. And then finally by letter. There had, to top it all off, there had come a letter, a forged letter. Paul's name had been signed to the letter, stating that the day of the Lord was at hand, present, and that they were going through the tribulation, and many of them believed it because they were suffering in chapter number 1, verse number 4, persecutions, tribulations. Then down in verse number 7, they were having troubles. I mean troubles continued to mount, and many of them believed that they were living in the tribulation or that they were going to go through the tribulation. And then Paul gives them the truth. He says, before the day of the Lord, that would be the end of the tribulation. He said, there's going to be our gathering together unto him. Now, if you look at verse number 2, it says the day of Christ is at hand. Now, if you'll notice in the margin of your Bible, it is the word day of the Lord. Now, I can prove that it is the day of the Lord by just simply comparing scriptures. For instance, turn to the book of Isaiah for just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 13, and let me read a verse here in verse or two in chapter 13. It says in verse number 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Notice down in verse 8, and they shall be afraid. Pains and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one and another. their faces shall be as flames. Verse 9 says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both wrath and fierce, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Then look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at verse 1. And we'll show you just by comparing scripture about the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Look at verse 1, if you will, please. It says in verse number 1, but of the times and the seasons. By the way, that term's only used three times in the New Testament. It's used one time in reference to Israel in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. One other time in reference to the nation of Israel. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, he says, ye have no need that I write unto you. You know why Paul said, you don't need to be finding out about the times and the seasons. Because that has reference to Israel. And when God begins to deal with Israel, you won't be here. That's why he's saying that. All right, read on. Verse 2. By the way, notice the words ye and you and they and them. And us, in verse 6, us and us, let us not sleep, and let us, verse 7, they that sleep, and they that be drunken. Verse 8, but it says, let us who are of the day. So you'll notice that Paul is talking about unregenerate people. At the same time, he is talking about those that will be gathered together unto him before the day of the Lord. All right, look at verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, that term thief in the night could be applied to the rapture. Nothing wrong in doing that, but actually that term thief in the night is discussing and showing us the suddenness and the surprise that is involved in the day of the Lord. And then notice something else he says in verse 3. For when they, notice he changes from ye and you to they in verse number 3. For when they shall say peace, and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman. And wherever you see that statement, travail upon a woman, it isn't having reference to the rapture, to God's people going out of the world. It's having, actually, it's a picture of the birth pains of a new age. And that would have to have reference to the millennial kingdom of Christ. Because you remember in Matthew 24, Jesus said, whenever you see the fig leaf, fig tree putteth forth his leaves, its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. That fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. And you can ask anybody here and they'll tell you that the fig tree is a lice tree that blooms in Palestine. And whenever you see the fig tree, now trees in the scripture is not used of Israel, but the fig tree is, but the trees is used for the Gentile nations, you see. Then he says, when you see the fig trees putting forth its buds or its leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Not the rapture is nigh, but the millennial kingdom is nigh. That summer has reference to the millennial kingdom of Christ upon this earth, you see. And so, let's read on another verse here. Look at verse 4. It says, but ye, brethren, it says, are not in darkness, that that day should come upon you. It says in this verse, excuse me just a second, look at this next verse, if you will, in verse number 6. Therefore, let us not sleep. Let us watch
and be sober.
Look at verse 7. But they, you see, we're not night people. We're day people. And in the first part of this chapter, he's talking about the day of the Lord in reference to the birth pangs of a new age and as a travail cometh upon a woman. But look at this in verse 8. But let us who are of the day. Now we are not of the day of the Lord, but we are of the day of Christ. You see that in that verse? Let us who are of the day of Christ, in verse number 8, be sober. That is, have a sound, settled, stable mind. And he goes on to say, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet, the helmet of salvation. He said, these people that are of the day of the Lord, they are of the day of the Lord. They sleep in the night, and they not only sleep in the night, but they get drunk in the night, and they get drunk in the day. They're night people. We've been translated out of the darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're children of light, not children of the darkness. So in verse number 1 and verse number 2, he talks about the day of the Lord in reference to the present. Now he says in verse number 3, talks about the day of the Lord in relation to apostasy. In verse number 3 to 10, look at verse number 3. But let no man deceive you. He says, for that day, what? That is the day of the Lord. That would be the revelation of Christ. For the day of the Lord shall not come except, first of all, there be an out-and-out revolt against the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. He said, number 2, that the day of the Lord, or the revelation of Christ, will not come until the man of sin be revealed. And number 3, he says that the day of the Lord will not take place until there is the restrainer. The restrainer is to be removed in verse number 6 and verse number 7. Now, first of all, notice he says that the day of the Lord will not come except there come a revolt against the faith. Now, friend, I want to stop here and say this. Don't try to have a peg for every hole when it comes to this matter of prophecy, because you lose a lot of spiritual application, you see, for your own life. Now, here in these verses, if you'll notice, he talks about the revolt against the faith. Now, Israel is our hourglass, so to speak. Israel is like the sand in the hourglass that's running through the glass. And all of these signs, although they point to the day of the Lord and to the revelation of Christ, when He shall come back with all of His saints, as we see these signs being fulfilled, as we pick up the newspaper in one hand, the Word of God in the other hand, and we see all of these things that are laid out in the Bible, all these signs being fulfilled in reference to God's earthly elect people, Israel, then we can lift up our hands and say, hallelujah, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we're going to be taken out of this world at least 7 years before the tribulation takes place. You see, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord takes place. We're going to be out of here before that happens. Now, the word falling away, you'll notice in verse number 3, it says here in verse number 3, it says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, the word apostasia is the word that's used here. And it means a departure from the truth are a departure from the faith. Actually, it's a military word. That's really what it is. And it comes out of classical Greek, and it denotes a political or a military rebellion against authority. That's what the word apostasy means. So here we see the apostasy or the revolt against the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God will take place and must take place before the day of the Lord takes place. You see that? Now, in Joshua 22:20, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, we find that that word apostasia is used there, and it means rebellion against God. And we see rebellion on every hand. Bible talks about rebellion in four places. First of all, in man's house. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Number two, there's rebellion in the schoolhouse. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. And then there is rebellion in the courthouse. Romans 13, verse 1 to 7. And then number four, there is rebellion in the church house. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. Apostasy. All apostasy is essentially rebellion. Now, when the church is removed, that is when the salt of the earth, whenever God's people are removed, taken out of this world, then the Antichrist will establish the great ecumenical church of the tribulation. And this church will be the personification of apostasy. There's no doubt about that, friend. Now, I just want to, I hate to chase rabbits, but there's just so much here. But turn to the book of Jude for a second. I want to just point this out to you. Now, in chapter number, well, there's just one chapter. I said chapter, but there's just one chapter. But this is the only book in the Bible that deals with this matter of apostasy. And it means a departure from the faith. You see, there was a time whenever we could preach the ABCs of the gospel. And that's all we needed to do. Well, I remember when I first started preaching. I didn't know beans about this book. I mean, I had an inferiority complex. I wouldn't even be in a senior play. That's how scared I was. And God called me to preach. He said, now I want you to go to school. You ain't got no personality. And you can't tell a bunch of jokes. And said, you're going to have to learn that Bible. You see, nowadays, when a church calls a preacher, they don't give a hoot what he believes about the Bible. They want him to have a good program, and they want him to put on a good program, and they want him to be a good promoter and work well with the young people. And so when God told me, I went to Bible college, try to learn some things. And then I went, after World War number two, I went to a surplus store. And I bought me an army tent. And it had a hole in the back end of the tent. It was one of these little old bag tents and had a hole in the back end for a stovepipe. And I bought that army tent. And I put that thing up. I put the first time I ever put up a tent. You know where I put it up, Ralph? I put it up in a place called Rabbit Town. And then I put it up next in a place called Wiggle Town, down below High Point, North Carolina. And I preached and slobbered and stomped and hollered and prayed and shouted and cried. And I didn't have but one sermon, and that was on the writ Dives and Lazarus. That's all. But you know, that's all I needed to know then. My God, we had people saved. I mean, the first night wasn't nobody there but me and Betty. And I just went on and preached to her. I put on a record. I had a turntable. I didn't have no singing, no piano player, nothing. But I put on a record. I started preaching. First, second night, there was a man there, and he came in by himself. He got saved that night. Garfield O'Neill was his name. Next night, after he got saved that night, he stood up and he told me and Betty, I'm going to bring my wife tomorrow night. He brought his wife the next night. He brought his youngins the next night. And then they turned around, brought six or seven brothers and their wives. And I had 40 or 50 people saved that week. But nowadays, Ralph says you're going to have to preach everything you know and then some things you don't know. Keep a crowd. Why, if Charles Spurgeon was living now, he wouldn't have a corporal's guard to preach to. Is that right? Now, that's what Jude's all about. He says, when I first thought about writing unto you, I wanted to write to you about the common property of every believer called common salvation. He said, I realized that there were apostates that had crept in unawares. I heard a fellow read that the other day, and he said they crept in their underwears. Read that on the radio. But that ain't what it says there. Well, I guess it would be about like creeping in your underwears. Come to think of it. He said they crept in unbeknownst, unawares. They have sat down on the same pew. They look like a believer. They act like a believer. They've even joined the church and went down in the waters of baptism. They give money. But in the final analysis, he says these apostates are ungodly men. They turn the grace of our God into a license to sin, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only book in that Bible that deals with apostasy. Now look at verse 11. I'm going to show you what the world is being offered in our day by these apostates. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Cain was a farmer, and he worked in a poorhouse. It says, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Balaam was a prophet, and he worked in a pulpit. And Korah was a prince, and he worked in a palace. And apostasy can come to a poorhouse, it can come to a pulpit, or it can come to a palace. It is no respecter of persons. That Bible says that the devil is as a roaring lion. And as a roaring lion, he is known for his destructiveness. How many people, how many preachers and ministry is being destroyed because they've allowed the devil to trick them into immorality? And he's destroyed them. But then there are others, the devil can't destroy them by immorality, but yet at the same time, we are subject to be deceived. Because the Bible says not only is he a roaring lion, but he is an angel of light. And as an angel of light is known for his deceptiveness. And you read Matthew 24, one of the signs of the last days is the deception. Many false prophets shall arise. And I'll tell you another thing. He says that another sign of the day of the Lord is anti-Semitism. That is the hatred for the Jew. Now I just want to give you a rundown here. I want to show you this matter of rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23 said rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. But you look here in verse 5. Now, Israel rebelled against the provisions of God. In verse number 6, the angels rebelled against the authority of God. In verse number 7, Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against the commandments of God. Do you see that? My God, let me just stop here and say this. Have you ever thought about this? Lot was a saved man, but he was troubled. Day by day, his righteous soul was vexed with the filthy conversation or manner of living of the Sodomite. Lot got so far away from God until he married, moved into the city of Sodom. By the way, he started trading with the Sodomites, first of all. He inherited a little money from his old grandpa. He started trading with the Sodomites. And then he moved into the city of Sodom. And then he married a Sodomite wife. Then they had two children, and they married Sodomite men. But not one baby came out of Sodom and Gomorrah because of perversion. And when there's perversion in the pulpit, there'll not be any genuine birth in the spiritual womb that should be the church. Sodom rebelled against the commandments of God. Look at the next verse, verse 11. Cain rebelled against the worship of God. Well, Cain didn't worship a false god. His sin was our sin. His sin was the false worship of the true and the living God. He didn't bow down to a false god. Because God had already told Adam and Eve how to approach him and worship through that blood sacrifice. But Cain's sin wasn't that he bowed down to a false god. It was a false worship of the true and the living God. And I want to say to you this morning that a mental god is as bad as a metal god. There's no difference. Oh, we wouldn't bow down to a god of stick or stone or metal. But most of our heads are filled with mental gods. Cain rebelled against the worship of God. Korah rebelled against the servants of God. Y'all ain't had that blessing, have you? Anybody ever rebelled against your pastoral authority? Oh, you ain't had that blessing yet? That is the second blessing. And then you'll notice, last of all, Balaam rebelled against the power of God. You see, in verse number 11, boy, he used that prophetic office for material gain. The Bible talks about the way of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, the heir of Balaam, and all three are different. The heir of Balaam is simply this: there's no such thing as the supernatural. You can't rise above human reasoning. Apostasy means a departure from the faith or from the truth. Now, faith in the Bible doesn't always mean the same thing. The Bible talks about personal faith. Paul said, and some have made shipwreck of faith. 1 Timothy 1:19, that's personal faith. You can't lose saving faith. That's a gift of God. Can't lose personal faith. The Bible talks about a departure from the faith. 1 Timothy 4:1. That's the entire body of the revealed truth of God. And then in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? That's the entire body of the revealed truth of God. Then, if you remember in Hebrews 11, now faith is substance. Just taking God at his word. That's now faith. That's getting from God. That's now faith. And we see that he says that the day of the Lord cannot come and will not come until there is an all-out revolt against the faith. Boy, you think of it. Things are going to get worse. I know the last days. I know what it means. The last days is a period of time that began with Christ, or at least his death, burial, and resurrection, and we'll go unto the rapture. But if you'll read what Paul said to that young preacher by the name of Timothy, these days will increase for the worse, because it says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That's what he says. We see this on every hand. The last days are characterized by backsliding, lukewarmness, self-satisfaction, worldliness, formalism, and hypocrisy, spiritism, occultism, apostasy, and scoffers who will mock at the second return of the Lord. These are just some of the characteristics of the last day. The last days. Now we see, secondly, Paul says, first of all, before the day of the Lord takes place, there will be a revolt against the faith. Number two, he says, before the day of the Lord, there will be the revelation of the man of sin. Verse 3, verse 5, and verse 8. Let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Look in verse 5. Remember ye that I told that when I was with you, I told you these things, and that is in the imperfect tense. That simply means that Paul repeated and repeated and repeated what he had to say. He repeatedly told them when he was with them what must happen before the day. Wicked be revealed, you see, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. In verse number 3, we see his person. He's called the man of sin. That simply means a man of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. The Antichrist will be a one in whom sin is personified. As even righteousness is in Christ, he will be in opposition to God's law. Christ was obedient to God's law. But we find that the man of sin, he shall think to change the time and the laws. I didn't realize that until I studied out this passage. But this change in the time, we're set up for that part of it right now. In the spring, we set the time up. In the fall, we set it back. But you read Daniel 7:25, if you will, and those other verses there, and it says, just like Christ was obedient to the laws and the commands of God, the Antichrist will think to change the times and the laws. But not only do we see that he's a man of sin, but he's the son of perdition. Look at that. It says in the last four words of verse 3, the son of perdition. I just want to point this out to you because time won't permit me to deal with it, but there are not two sons of perdition, there's one. Now, I will admit it has some problems, I have to be honest. One of the problems that you have by listening and reading Clarence Larkin about Judas Iscariot being the man of sin or the Antichrist is this. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. That's a problem that I have. I want to be honest with you about it. But if you'll turn here to Revelation, I'll show you where all of the Bible students and scholars, and along with what I just said, the son of perdition. Judas is called the son of perdition. You see. And the Antichrist is called the son of perdition. Look at what he says here in Revelation chapter number 17, if you will, please. It says in verse number 8, the beast that thou sawest once and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and shall go into perdition. Now Judas went to his own place. He went into perdition. It says, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is, and you can add to be. You see.
And most people believe that Judas Iscariot, as the Bible says, that he is the son of perdition, and the Antichrist says the son of perdition, not sons of perdition, that Judas Iscariot, or the Antichrist rather, will be Judas Iscariot reincarnated. He's the devil man. Actually, this word son of perdition in the Greek text simply means this: by this name, the destiny of the Antichrist is revealed. He is utterly the lost one, the doomed one, the final Judas Iscariot. He wasn't saved, but lost. In verse number 3, we see the Antichrist is to be a doomed person. In verse number 4, he's a defiant person. In verse number 9 and 10, he's a deceptive person. And finally, in verse 8, he's a destructive person. You see, he's going to be destroyed with the brightness of the coming of the Lord. Now, I want to show you one other thing. I need to hurry on. What time is it? I need to take about 10 more minutes. But look right here in this same chapter. I'm going to show you what I was talking about yesterday while we're right here at it. Look in verse number 9, Revelation 17. Now, I want to show you something out of the King James Bible that you can't do this with any other Bible. All right, look at what he says right here in this passage. If you'll notice this in this passage, look at verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. All right? Now, I want you to put this down on a piece of paper and add it up as I call it out. Verse 9, the seven heads. Put down seven. All right? Seven mountains, add seven, on which one woman sitteth, add one. Verse 10, there are seven kings, put down seven, five are fallen, add five, one is, add one, and the other, add another, down in verse 11, and the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth, add eight, and is of the seventh, or seven, add seven, down in verse 12, and the ten horns, add ten, and then in verse 12, ten kings, add ten, down in verse 12, add one hour, and then in verse 13, add one mile. How many you got? 66. All right, now what is the number for war in the Scripture? You remember, I'll give it to you in the Bible so you won't doubt I'm just making it up. How many chariots did Pharaoh have whenever he went in pursuit of the children of Israel? 600. Isn't that right? I could go on and on and on through the Scripture showing you how that 600 is a number for war. You had war in verse number 14. War 600 to your 66. You got the number of the Antichrist. Now, you don't know his name. Now, I'm cautioning you right here. We only know the number. We do not know what the mark is. We do not know what his name is. All three are different. But the number is 666. And the men will take it in the palms, or the women will take it in the palms of their hand, and the men will take it in their forehead. And I wish I had time to show it to you, but I have it in the car. And there was a news article that came out in the magazine Psychology for Living. I believe that's the title of it, or Psychology for Christians. It's not the man on the radio, but another magazine. It's a worldly magazine, just to be honest about it. But they have a picture of a woman in a supermarket with that number on her forehead, and they also have a picture of the man with a number in his hand. Now, what are some of the titles of the Antichrist? Well, I wish I had time. He's the seed of the serpent. I wish I had time to deal with it. Jesus said, one of you is the devil. That's one of the names for the Antichrist. None of you is lost save the son of perdition. Revelation 7, he's the beast that ascendeth up out of the bottomless pit. And so on and so forth. And then the scripture says that he's a man. He's not a system. He's a man. That's why you have the number 666. Man, man, man. You see it? Do you see that really? Six is a number for man. Man was created on the sixth day. 666 is a number of the Antichrist. He's a man. He's not a system. He'll be a Jew. Ain't no doubt about that. Daniel 11:37, it says that he will not regard the God of his fathers. That's what it says there in that passage. He will be a Jew. Jesus in John 5:43 used the word another, and he was having reference to the Antichrist. You see. He's to be a commercial gene. By the way, he's going to be a homosexual. Boy, we're set up and gagged for that now, ain't we? That Bible says in the same passage that I just now read, he will not regard the God of his fathers. That means that he's got to be a Jew coming out of the bounds of the Roman Empire. He'll be a Syrian Jew. And not only that, he will be a homosexual because it says he will not have the desire for women. Piece came out in our paper the other day. Greensboro has a population of 250,000 people or better. Largest city in the state of North Carolina under Charlotte. Charlotte has 300,000. Greensboro has 250,000 to 270,000 people. And they came out in the Greensboro Daily News less than a year ago and said that 25% of all of the population of Greensboro was homosexual. I want you to know there ain't a queer bone in my body. Amen. Thank you. I don't romance queers and I don't romance charismatics. Thank you. You're welcome. Somebody said if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. How to soak in. He's to be a man. He's to be a Jew. He's to be a commercial genius, a financial genius, a religious genius, a governmental genius. He is to be an oratorial genius. He is to be an intellectual genius. He is to be a military genius and a political genius. All of this, I got the references down in the notes if you want to look at it. He's a willful king. That's one of his titles. He's a man of sin. He's an Assyrian. He's the beast, the little horn, the Antichrist, the lie, the lawless one, the son of perdition, the king of Babylon, the rider of the white horse. Now, I can't understand, fellas, and I just want to stop here and try to help you, and that's what I want to do more than anything in the world. If you want to buy a book on Revelation, I'll tell you how to buy it. The first passage you turn to Revelation 6, 1 and 2. And you find out what that feller says about the rider and the white horse. And that will color his theology and his interpretation of the book of Revelation. You see. The rider of the white horse is not Christ. He is found coming, riding upon a white stallion. But that rider of the white horse has a bow, but no arrow, you see. And he goes forth to conquer. And the first 3.5 years of that heptad, and that's the Hebrew word, of that 7 years, that first 3.5 years of that tribulation, times are going to be good. there's going to be a false millennial. But that millennial is going to be brought about by deception. And it's not until the middle of the week that they come to their senses whenever the covenant is broken between Israel and the man of sin. In fact, I believe the first 3.5 years that the Antichrist won't even be in Jerusalem. He'll probably be down at Babylon. And then in the middle of the week, he'll move up to Jerusalem. And I have reasons to believe that to be the truth. Because of what happens in the last 3.5 years of that tribulation. And those sealed saints, the preaching of the gospel and other things that are involved in that tribulation. The rider of the white horse. He's called the fallen star, the bloody and deceitful man. He's the man of the earth. He's a proud man. He's the prince that shall come. He's the head over many countries. He's the nail. You ever read that about the Antichrist? In Isaiah 22, 25, he's called the nail. He's the branch and the terrible one. He's called the idle shepherd. He's called the angel out of the bottomless pit. He's the profane and wicked prince. He's the vile person. He's the spoiler. He's the violent man. He's the adversary. He's the mighty man. He's the wicked one. There are many pictures of the Antichrist in the Bible. Nimrod's one. Cain is a type of the Antichrist. Cain had a mark on him. The Antichrist has a mark. Seed of the serpent is a picture of the Antichrist. We see that Cain, going back to Cain, he had a mark on him. Cain was the seed of the serpent. 1 John 3:12 says he was of that wicked one. I'm just saying what the Bible says now. Cain was a murderer and liar. The Antichrist would be that. Both had a curse connected with them, Psalm 119:21, Genesis chapter 4, both came to a violent end. Cain, of course, went out into the land of Nod crying, my punishment is greater than I can bear, and the Antichrist will be destroyed with the brightness, the sword of the Spirit and the brightness of his coming. Nimrod's a picture of the Antichrist. Saul is a type of the Antichrist. Absalom. Boy, he's a good type of the Antichrist. The word Absalom means father of peace. The Antichrist will bring in false peace. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. All of these men are. I wish I had time to deal with it, but take too long. My time's gone, but I want to deal one last thing to help you. Not only does he say that before the day of the Lord, there shall, first of all, be a revolt against the faith, and then there will be the revelation of the man of sin. But in verse 6 and 7, he says there will be the removal of the restrainer. Look at this. Look verse 6 and 7. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed. It says in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity. Now, I don't have time to deal with those mysteries. I wish I did. There's a mystery of Israel's blindness. That's one of them. That's a different sermon altogether. There's a mystery of Israel's blindness talked about in the Bible. And there's the mystery of the faith. There's a mystery of godliness. There's the mystery of Christ and his church. There's the mystery of lawlessness. There's the mystery of the man of sin. All of these are mysteries in the Bible. Something that's been hid and now revealed in the last times or in these times. And look, read on in verse number 7. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So Paul says, there's going to be a revolt against the faith. I just want to stop here and say this. You preachers, some of you have been suffering and have suffered some. I have. But we haven't seen anything yet. I mean, it's on us. It is going to get worse and worse. It's going to increase more and more. And a man of God that takes a stand and preaches His Word, he's going to have a hard time here on out. It ain't going to be easy, you see. But he says before the day of the Lord, there's going to be an all-out revolt against the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God. The entire body of the revealed truth of God. And then he says, the man of sin is going to be revealed before the day of the Lord. And number three, he says the restrainer is going to be taken out of the way. Now notice he does not say he's going to be taken out of the world. You see, the Spirit of God is God. He's none less than God. Now, I don't like saying God the Father, the first person, God the Son, the second person, and God the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Now, if you use that, that's all right, but I don't like that. I tell you why, because the Bible don't say that. In the Old Testament, it was God the Father, God the Spirit, and then God the Son. In the New Testament, it is God the Father, God the Son, and then Pentecost, God the Spirit. Isn't that right? Well, look at Genesis 1:1. Bara asa Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's God the Father at work. Elohim is a creator name for God. There's God the Father. Verse 2 says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. There's God the Spirit at work. Verse 3 said, and God said, let there be light. John 8:12 says Jesus is the light of the world. Revelation 1 says that Jesus is God's language to man. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of God's alphabet, the last letter of God's alphabet. Jesus is God said. But before Jesus, that was already in existence with the Father, could be made manifest as the Son of Man, there had to be a moving of the Holy Ghost in verse 2. Do you see that? Amen. But in the New Testament, it is God the Father, God the Son at Bethlehem, God the Spirit at Pentecost. But He is a restrainer. He not only is a restrainer, but He possesses all of the moral and the absolute and the natural attributes of God, just like the Son does. One of those attributes, not only is He immutable, but He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, and He's omnipresent. Now, it says here that the restrainer must be removed, but the restrainer is restraining the man of sin in his revelation. So therefore, the restrainer is powerful. But when he is taken out of the way, then the man of sin shall be revealed. The Holy Spirit of God restrains sin in this dispensation. Genesis 6:4 tells us, He will restrain the man of sin. Now the Antichrist is empowered by Satan. Chapter 2, verse 9, it says he's the devil man. Therefore, the restrainer has to be more powerful than the Antichrist. Isn't that right? If this restrainer, whoever he is going to restrain the Antichrist, then it warrants him having to be stronger and more powerful than the Antichrist. Only God can do this. It is our conclusion that the restrainer in these verses is the Holy Spirit of God. There are several reasons for that. One of the ministries of the Spirit in any dispensation has always been to restrain sin. Secondly, the use of the neuter gender. Verse 6, look at it. And now ye know. Well, they knew it. They knew what withholdeth. That is, they knew what was restraining the man of sin. And the what is in the neuter gender in that verse. Now, the masculine gender is used in verse 7. Look at that. For the mystery of iniquity, it says, doth already work. It's working now. Only he who now hindereth or letteth. It says, until he be taken out of the way, you see. Now, that's in the masculine gender. Now, the neuter gender is used in the Greek text for the word spirit. You see, the word spirit is in the neuter gender in the Greek text. And the masculine word is used because he is a person. So the what is in the neuter gender because it is showing what the work of the Spirit of God is in relation to the man of sin. He's restraining him. But yet, we see in these verses, verse 7, it uses the masculine term because he is a person. And like in John 14, John 15, John 16, and other passages, the Spirit of God is referred to as a person. He's not an it or a thing or an influence. He's a person. He's God. And if the man of sin, this devil man who is empowered by hell itself, is to be restrained, then he has to be more powerful than he is. And only the Holy Ghost be this restrainer. Now the Holy Ghost is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Now how in the world can he be taken out of the world? I've heard this preached all of my life. Now you better get right with God. If you don't get right with God tonight, you see, it's just like preaching about chastisement. I've heard this all of my life, and I preached a dozen sermons on the difference between discipline and chastisement. You see, chastisement comes in this life only. When you die, that'll end chastisement forever. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be corrective discipline. At the judgment seat of Christ. But I've heard these folks say, you better come down this aisle and you better get saved. Because one of these days, the Holy Ghost, the one that convicts you, is going to be taken out of the world. No, that ain't what the text says. The text says that he's going to be removed, taken out of the way. And that simply means to be removed or a reversal of the day of Pentecost. I never saw that in that Greek text. That word removal simply means that the Lord is going to rapture his church, and the church is indwelled with the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit of God will be taken out of the way, not out of the world, but it'll be a reversal of the day of Pentecost. Now here's the two words that'll help you. Residence and presence. In the Old Testament, they were not born again. Are you listening? John the Baptist was not even born again. In chapter number 3, it says, He that standeth on the outside talking about himself rejoices to know he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And he said, I'm just a friend of the bride and a friend of the bridegroom. That's what he said. He's not even a part of the church. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon men, such men as David and Gideon and Barak and Samson. He descended and ascended. But since the day of Pentecost, he has resided in men. There's the difference. Residence, presence. Spirit of God came upon David, felt his presence. Spirit of God came upon Bezalel. He built the tabernacle under the direction of Moses, that contractor. God was the divine architect. Moses was a contractor. And Bezalel was a hired help or a hired hand to build the tabernacle. The Spirit of God came upon him. He felt the presence of God. All of the musicians, all of the judges, all of the kings, all of the singers, all of them, the Spirit of God came upon them and they felt his presence, but they knew nothing about his indwelling, the residence. Well, I got to quit, Ralph. In fact, I'm about preached out. Now, you can read the rest of this, verse 10 to 12. The day of the Lord in relation to unbelievers. Day of the Lord in reference to believers. We're chosen by God. Verse 13, I like that. I got an article in the notes on the doctrine of election. And let me just say this to young preachers. There's a man who has written many books. And in his book, a man by the name of Ryle, J.C. Ryle, you take that book, in the back of that book, he's got a chapter in there on election. What election is, what election is not, and how to fence the doctrine of election. In other words, how not to get overboard on the doctrine of election. Now, I have never seen hyper-Calvinism build up a church, but I have seen it destroy a church. Are you listening? And I tried to give you a little rundown on human responsibility and the doctrine of election that is taught in verse 13. He says we're chosen of God, and then we're called by God. And then in verse number 13 and 14, he says we're consoled by God. Whew. Well, I like that. Hallelujah. Thank you. You've been so kind. God bless you.